The congregation, we turn now to the scripture reading for our instruction. Let us turn to the Word of God for our instruction. The book of Genesis, the chapter 35. We read from the verse 1 to the verse 5. This is the Word of God. Come, let us hear the Word of Almighty God. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, Put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel. And I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods which were in their hand, and all their earrings which were in their ears. And Jacob hid them under the oak which was by Shechem. And they journeyed, and the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them, and they did not pursue after the sons of Jacob. Amen. This is the word of Almighty God. And may the Lord God Himself grant His own blessing to the public reading, to the preaching, to the exposition of His most holy, infallible, inerrant and sacred word, to the glory of His name and to the everlasting good of our never dying souls. Now before I come to pray, I just want to say something. Brethren, I, like you, am a sinner, and I want you to help me this morning, all right? Some of you have a tendency, when you come here, is to close your eyes. Now, maybe you've had a long week, and maybe you're tired. I'm tired too. Long hours, studying God's Word, preaching God's Word. Help me to not sin and to be angry with you, okay? Keep awake. Preacher has spent a lot of time preparing to minister God's Word to your hearts. Do all that you can. Pray that you'll be awake this morning. The words that I have to say to you are life. Life. We do not have eternal and everlasting life if we do not have God's Word in our hearts. Let us be alert. Let us take His Word into our hearts. You help me, and I will help you this morning. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. Thy Word is life, and it is truth. And Lord, we come to it, Lord, this morning, in all of our weakness and frailty. Yes, with our weak and tired bodies and tired minds. And we know that the devil, the evil one, will seek to steal away the seed, as the Lord Jesus Christ had said. But we pray, Lord, that Thy Word would not fall upon hardened hearts this morning. But Lord, that it may penetrate our souls and it may yield great fruit in our lives. Lord, for the glory of Thy name and for the good of our souls. Well, our gracious God, we come to Thee and we ask for Thy help, the preacher especially, Lord, knowing his own weakness and frailty of heart and mind, knowing, Lord, his own ignorance. Apart from Thee, he is an undone man. And Lord, the congregation too. Lord, Thou hast said in Thy Word, by the measure that we hear, it shall be given unto us. We pray, Lord, that we may listen with ears to hear and hearts to believe. Forgive us, Lord, of our many sins. Lead us now not into temptation. Deliver us, Lord, from the evil one and his devices to try to distract us from Thy Word. Help us to desire Thy Word now, as the Apostle Peter said, as newborn babes, craving and desiring Thy Word as pure milk. O Lord, we come with mouths open wide. Ours is to ask, and Thine is to give. We ask through the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, dear congregation, turning once again your very prayerful attention to the book of Genesis, the chapter 35, I read in your hearing those words found in the verses 1 to 5. And once again, brethren, by the Lord's guidance and enabling, we pray that He will bring these events very clear to our understanding by the help of His Holy Spirit, and that He will make application to our own individual lives, that we may live to God's glory and to the good of our souls. Now we arrive this morning in the verse 1. And God said unto Jacob, Arise, go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother. This is a remarkable chapter, and I pray that by God's grace and his help I'll be able to open it up to our very needful hearts here this morning. Now, what we have here is God's gracious call to Jacob to return back to Bethel, the place where he was many, many years ago. I would submit to you it's about 30 years now, and you'll see that from our studies this morning. Now, before we come to these verses that are set before us this morning, let us once again just remind ourselves what has gone before us. Remember Jacob at the command of God back in that land of Paddan Aram, where he took refuge with his uncle Laban. Uncle Laban, who was also his father-in-law, for he married his two daughters there. Jacob had taken refuge for 20 years. And at the end of those 20 years, when time began to be very difficult with his uncle Laban, for he was envious of him, he was jealous of him, God said to him, go back to that place of Bethel, to that place where he made that vow to God. Remember how he made that vow to God, that if God were to keep him in the land of Paddan Aram, if God were to provide raiment for him and food for him and protection for him all of those years, go back there, Jacob. That's the place where thou hast made the vow to me. And then go to the land of thy fathers, Isaac, and where his mother Rebekah were living. And on his very long journey on the way back home, approximately 500 miles, he was met with his brother, who was enraged all those years ago. For Jacob had taken the birthright. Rather, he had cheated. He had deceived his father into giving him the blessing. And what happened was, before Jacob met him, he was told, wasn't he, as he met with the angels, that 400 men were coming. Jacob had sent out messengers, but God had given him that assurance of divine protection by giving him, making him see these two hosts of angels before he would meet his brother, thus ensuring divine protection to Jacob. And God had miraculously reconciled Esau, his bloodthirsty brother, who wanted the blood of Jacob, who wanted to kill his brother Jacob, who swore that he was going to kill his brother the moment his father died. God miraculously reconciled Jacob to Esau. That was a wonderful occasion. We saw how that came through Jacob wrestling with the angel of the Lord, none other than the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ. But after that, and in fact during that meeting, most lamentably and regrettably, Jacob made Esau a promise. He said that he would follow Esau into Esau's new homeland, that land of Seir, where he was now living, the land of the Edomites. But he didn't go, did he? He didn't follow his brother. Also, instead of obeying God's command to go to Bethel on the way back, he didn't go to Bethel either. He could have said to Esau, instead of lying to him, could have said, I have a vow I've got to pay to God. He didn't do that either. So he didn't follow Esau, and he didn't pay the vow to God in Bethel. Instead, he headed due west to a city called Shalem. He went to other places along the way, but ultimately he settled in Shalem, a city of Shechem, and it says there he pitched his tent toward that city. And in fact, he was there, as you'll see this morning from our studies, he was there for a very long time, about 8 to 10 years. And he was there and did not do anything for God. He was disobedient. He should have paid that vow. Oh yes, he built an altar, but the blessing of the Lord was not there, friends. He comforted himself with the fact that he had built an altar. The Lord is here. God is the God of Jacob. Well, we saw rank disobedience to God, and we also saw shameful dishonesty to his brother, making a promise to his brother that he never fulfilled. Now, that was, as we saw last week, the start of a terrible, terrible backsliding in the life of Jacob. An awful time in his life. It was the beginning of many problems in Jacob's life. And that often is the way for God's people when they backslide. When we disobey God, it's the beginning of many problems in our lives. You'll recall in chapter 34 that one day, Jacob's teenage daughter, Dinah, went out to see the daughters of the land, verse 1 of the chapter 34. She headed into the city to see the daughters of the land. She was of marriageable age because she was raped by a man who wanted to marry her. Remember that? She went out to see the daughters of the land. She went out to see the young girls of the city, perhaps what they did, how they dressed, how they danced, what young men perhaps they spoke to. Something that young girls shouldn't do. And those of you who are parents here, whether you have sons or daughters, please, please, do not loose them out on the streets of Hemel Hempstead or anywhere else. You see these shops up here? Some of you live around here. I never want to see your children up here as your pastor. You'll upset me. You'll upset God as well. Now, I'm not their parents. I'm just saying how I will feel. Your children are out there because it's a dangerous world. It's an unkind world. It's an ungodly world. The best place for our children are in our homes, under our watchful eye, under our loving eye. And we are to remind our children. The reason why we keep them from the world is because we love them, because we care for them. Now, it wasn't long after that she was defiled. She was raped by a young man. As I said, his name was Shechem. It seems maybe even the city's named after him. We can't be sure of that. He was the prince of the city. And his father, Hamor, what happened on hearing of the news of that, he came straight away to Jacob. He didn't come to Jacob to apologize to Jacob, but he came to Jacob to try to fix this all up. His son did love Dinah, which is unusual. And his son wanted to marry Dinah. And the father, Hamor, asked Jacob for the hand of Dinah so that they could get married and, well, everything will be fine. Well, Jacob's sons at the time were out in the field, if you remember. And when they heard it, they were full of wrath. Jacob held his peace. He sat in silence. But if you remember last week, Jacob didn't pray. There's no indication of it. He held his peace and then he told his sons, really, who we've seen in this passage, are quite reckless, quite irresponsible. Where was his discernment at that time? You see, when we're walking outside of the will of God, we lose all sensibility and discernment as Christians. We don't think right. We don't do things that are right. And that's how Jacob was. One thing went wrong after another because he wasn't walking right with God. And so what happened? When Jacob's sons heard about this, yes, they were enraged. And it seems from the passage that Jacob had actually agreed to this pagan marriage. What a mistake that would have been. Another mistake. But these young men, they seemed to go along with this proposed marriage, but under one condition. That not only Shechem and Hamor, his father, but all the men in the city would be circumcised. That's fine. You can then have our sister. You can take her and we'll be one with you. The whole city did that. All the men in the city. And then on the third day, when all the men were sore, after they'd been circumcised, Simeon and Levi, the two brothers of Dinah, what happened was they slew Shechem and Hamor. They killed them. And they went from house to house and killed every male in that city. But if that was not enough, they went from house to house, looted the house, stole the goods, took all the wives and the children from those houses and left them empty. It was genocide on a mass scale. It was murder. It was horrific. Barbarism on the worst scale. Unspeakably cruel. And we note there at the end, chapter 34 and the verse 30, that Jacob was so distraught by all of this. And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "Ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and I being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me, and I shall be destroyed, I and my house." Now, none of this, would we agree, would have happened had Jacob have gone to the right place. Yes, we say that his sons are wrong here. What his sons have done are wrong. But who brought his sons here to this ungodly place? What sort of influences have they had in their lives? It was an ungodly place. And Jacob should have honored God and obeyed God immediately when God commanded him to do what he should have done. And I remind you again of what Deuteronomy 23, the verse 21 says, "When thou shalt vow a vow unto the Lord thy God, thou shalt not slack to pay it, for the Lord thy God will surely require it of thee, and it would be sin in thee." Sin if we don't obey God. And we must continue to press this home, because it's such an important point on which Christians, all of us, seem to fail. Slowness to obey. Now, all of this, we would say, has come upon Jacob because he didn't obey God in the first place. Jacob chose to live in a worldly, in an ungodly place, rather than go to the place of God's choosing. Of course, you have all these ungodly influences in this land. A place where his daughter was raped. A place where his sons acted like animals. My friends, it's always better to obey God immediately. Do not defer to pay to the Lord. Pay it immediately. Honor him. Now the question arises this morning. I've already intimated that Jacob was here a very long time. Let's work it out from the Bible. How long has Jacob been here in this city of Shalem, the city of Shechem? How long has he been there? Well, there are two ways of working it out so that we know and we can be sure in our minds. Two reference points. The first is Dinah, the daughter of Jacob, the youngest of the children of Leah, and who, by the way, is just perhaps a few months, maybe a year older than Joseph. When Jacob left Paddan Aram, Dinah was the last of seven children which Leah bore, and she was at the very oldest 7 years old when they left Paddan Aram. You do the maths, because Jacob served a further 6 years after Joseph was born. A further 6 years. So when they left Paddan Aram, Dinah was seven. But when she arrives here, when they arrive here, she is not raped until she's of a marriageable age, at least 16. So that means that they have been pitching their tent here outside Shalem for about 8 years. It's a long time. Maybe more, maybe 10 years. But at a very minimum, 8 years. That's a long time, friends. Bearing in mind, Bethel is only 30 miles away to pay his vow. That's the first way when we look at Dinah. The second way, and the second reference point, which I think taking the two really does confirm that they've been here a considerable amount of time. We know that Joseph was 17 years old when he was sold into slavery. You see that in Genesis chapter 37 and the verse 2. He was 17 years old, just a few chapters away. And that was just a few months after Jacob actually gets to Bethel. So 17. If there is a year between Dinah and, who is by the way, older than Joseph, it's quite simple. They've been here at least 8, 9, 10 years. Since we know that Joseph was born at the end of Jacob's 14-year contract with Laban, he would have been about 6 years old or 7 years old when Jacob left Paddan Aram. So we have a period here, brethren, of about 8 to 10 years in this wicked city or just outside of it. 8 years is a long time, isn't it, to live in a godless place. Jacob and his wives. Think of the influences of these people around them. See the results. Number of years, perhaps, the daughter has been asking, "Dad, can I go to the city? Please, let me go. Let me go and have some fun. The boys are always out walking. Let me go." Well, eventually they give in to her. Or perhaps she just goes of her own accord. We don't know. See the influence. See the consequences, friends, of disobeying God. God knows what's best. Trouble, tragedy. Because we start to become like the world and then we have the consequences of the world. See the tragedy. And now notice what happens at the end of this chapter 34. Notice the words there. How Jacob is just so afraid. The verse 30, "And Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, ye have troubled me to make me to stink among the inhabitants of the land, among the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And I, being few in number, they shall gather themselves together against me and slay me. And I shall be destroyed, I and my house. Now, you think about it, Jacob now is a prisoner in this place. He's too afraid to now even leave. Do you see the consequences? Do you see the effects of sin? What will the rest of the world do to me? If I leave this place, we're in trouble. He became his own prisoner in this place. And that's what sin does, friends. It makes us a prisoner to it. The deceitfulness of sin. And it withholds the blessings of God. So what will Jacob do now? His life is in danger. And the rest of the Canaanites want to kill him. I being few in number, they shall gather themselves against me and slay me. Now we thank the Lord, don't we, for chapter 35. It's a wonderful chapter, isn't it? Because we see the mercy of God. Such a great encouragement, and I say, for any wandering child, any backslidden child of God, this is the passage to encourage us this morning. If we are in the straits like Jacob, if we're in trouble, if we think we've burnt all our bridges with God, if we think there's no further hope for us, look to God's mercy here in chapter 35. It's such an encouragement for those who have wandered, and perhaps they feel they've wandered too far and too long. Maybe it's been longer than 8 years for you, that you've had a close walk with God. Behold, in the first place, 3 points this morning, the gracious call of God. Notice the words, "And God said unto Jacob, Arise, and go up to Bethel, and dwell there, and make there an altar unto God that appeared unto thee." Now notice, "when thou fleddest from the face of Esau thy brother." Now notice the striking words there. God says, go to that place. Remember, Jacob, when you were running away from your brother Esau. Now notice here, he doesn't remind him of the vow. Although Jacob should pay the vow. But he knows Jacob is in trouble. And what does he say? Go to Bethel when thou fleddest from thy brother. I'm still the same God who is your refuge, Jacob. He's reminding him that he is the refuge of his people. My friend, is God your refuge? Have you ever made him your refuge? Firstly, the refuge from your sin. He is the shelter in the storm of the great judgment day. He's got to be your refuge there first, Christ. Who did he meet with there at Bethel? Met with God. Behold, God is in this place. But the ladder, which is Christ, reaching up to heaven, and the angels ascending and descending, that's where God met him. And he says, Jacob, go back there. There's your hope. Oh, Jacob, you're in trouble here. I see it. But I am thy refuge, Jacob. Go back there. He calls him back, doesn't he? On account of the very fact that God is the God of refuge. Esau one time wanted his blood, and he took refuge in God there, didn't he? Notice what he says in the verse 3. Let us arise, he says to the people, and go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar to God. Now notice, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. That was it. Jacob remembered that. And these words ring true in his heart, friends. We read at the outset of the service this morning, Psalm 20, the verse 1. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. The name of the God of Jacob defend thee, send thee help from the sanctuary, and strengthen thee out of Zion. See that in the verse 1? The God of Jacob, defend thee. The Lord hear thee. And people, if we are God's children, we're sons of Jacob. And we're treated no differently. And God is obliged to protect us. Why? Because before the foundation of the world, God made us sons of Jacob. He chose us in Christ. And Christ, we are told in the scriptures, was slain before the foundation of the world. He didn't actually die before the foundation of the world, but it was determined, it was fixed that he would die for us, that he would shed his blood for us, and that we would be saved in Christ. And therefore God is obliged to protect us, his people. And he will keep us. It doesn't mean to say we can just take matters in our own hands. But you see, like Jacob, God sometimes just lets us go. God had to let him go here for 8 years until things got so bad that he had no other choice. And that's sometimes what God does to his backslidden people. And let me say, friends, God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And we're reminded in Malachi, I am the Lord God, I change not. And then God says, therefore ye sons of Jacob are not consumed, because I change not. I never change. My character never changes. My love for you never changes. Never changes. The Lord hear thee in the day of trouble. Didn't the God of heaven help him in time past? Will he not help Jacob now? Oh yes, he will. He'll help him. But you say, what about all the enemies that are around him? Don't worry about that. God will take care of that. God will never call Jacob where he couldn't go. And you remember that too. God will never call you, friend, where you cannot go. He'll make the way. He'll make it possible. But just think for a moment of the ingratitude of Jacob and all of us so often. 8 years. He didn't pay this vow. But for 20 years, God has kept him in Paddan Aram. Not only that, but as he comes out of Paddan Aram, God delivers him from the enemy, Esau. Think of the mercy. Think of the kindness of God. So long, though, Jacob hadn't said thank you to God. Not a word. Jacob's been so negligent to honor and to pay his vow to God. 8 years, maybe even 10, he switched God off. Knowing that Bethel is only 30 miles away. What's 30 miles? It's a day's visit. 10 years, 30 miles, doesn't seem right. What a tragedy, what a loss. It's not just not paying the vow, but think of the loss of fellowship, the communion he could have had with God, that he didn't even have with God when things started to go wrong. And that's how it is for us when we backslide. The first thing we lose is communion with God, and it's always our fault. It's not God's fault. Do you ever pray? Have you ever prayed? Do you have communion with God? Well, in this place of Shalem, there was no blessing there. I mean, couldn't he see it? But so often, you know, when the Christian is in a backslidden state, although he knows and can see there's no blessing in the way that he's going, he still carries on. Have you ever been like that? Perhaps you're in that sort of state right now. You just carry on in your obstinacy, your hard-heartedness. It's foolish, friend. You only come to your own destruction. But now, it's interesting, isn't it, that trouble comes to Jacob and he's got nowhere else to go. God does not turn away from Jacob. And there is a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. My dear friend, it doesn't matter what you've done in your life. See how Peter denied the Lord. Did Christ ever turn away from him? Let me encourage you this morning. Now, no matter what you've done, the scriptures say if we repent, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you see, Jacob, so hardened in his ways, he must learn the painful lessons of disobedience. But better to learn them quickly. Why waste time? Why lose out on all the blessings and favors and smile of God in your life? Why not be right with God today? Don't put it off tomorrow. Today. And if you're not saved, I say you're a fool to neglect that today is the day of salvation. Tomorrow may never come. You may never be a Christian. Today. Repent. Believe. Well, sometimes the Lord has to just leave his people to get to this point. The Lord in wisdom waits for Jacob to get to the point. Now there is a sweet and precious word if you turn to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah 30, the verse 18. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you, and therefore will he be exalted, that he may have mercy upon you, for the Lord is a God of judgment. That is, he's a God who makes right judgments and right decisions. Notice the first part of the verse. And therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. What's he waiting for? He's waiting for you, friend. But don't ride out his patience. If you hear him speaking to your heart, saying, return, arise, come back to me, do it. The Lord will wait. Why? Because he's a God of judgment. He knows just the right time when you have met the brick in the wall and you can't go any further. He comes and says, right, come on, let's go back. You know that old story of the shepherd and the sheep? The sheep's fallen and there is a great big fall, hundreds of feet down, and rocks in the sea. And the wise shepherd comes and he's training the other shepherd how to be a good shepherd. And the young shepherd says, let's go down and get the sheep now before he falls. The shepherd says, no. If we go now, he's going to jump. He's going to panic and he's going to fall off. That is how God is with us. He's wise. He lets us get to the point where we are weak and we will not move, and we lift out our arms to him and we arise. The good shepherd carries the sheep, takes him home. Here we have this, therefore will the Lord wait that he may be gracious unto you. So kind, so wise. But perhaps maybe Jacob might even have felt he had blown it all now. What hope have I got? God will never forgive me. God will never forgive my family. My friends, it's all about God's mercy. He calls sinners and he calls us to repentance. He might have thought, what a mess I've made. But I'm sure you know every Christian has felt that 1,000 times. What a mess I've made of my life. What a mess I've made of things. Oh, friends, but he's the God of mercy. And he delights to show mercy to his people. Remember the promise in Genesis 28:15 that God made to Jacob? What did he say? I will not leave thee. Jacob, thou might leave me, but I will not leave thee. And we are sons of Jacob. God says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. Oh, that you wouldn't waste any more time, friend, if you're backslidden. Return unto the Lord. Never mind the mess you're in. He will take care of it. You come to him. You can't earn your way back to him. It's all done in Christ. So we've seen the gracious call. Secondly, the inward conviction of sin and consecration to the Lord. The inward conviction of sin and consecration to the Lord. Now, I've chosen my words very carefully this morning. Notice the verse 2. Then Jacob said unto his household and to all that were with him, put away the strange gods that are among you, and be clean, and change your garments, and let us arise and go up to Bethel, and so on. Now notice what's happened here. Jacob, he's head of his household. But what's happened? They've got these strange gods, they've got these idols. And he knew all along that was wrong. Straight away convicted in his heart, let's put it away. Remember how Rachel stole the idols from her father Laban? She hid it in the furniture, we're told, of the camel, and Laban knew not that she had had those. But what happens now? The whole of the household has idols. He has to address the whole household. Where did they get them from? Probably, we don't know for sure, they looted all the houses, didn't they? In this city of Shalem. And Rachel, maybe her influence, maybe she looked to these idols often, these little images, and the influence has spread throughout the house. Everybody now in the house has one. He says, put them away. But you see, what's been the problem? Jacob, being the head of the household, should have dealt with this all these years. But he's done nothing. And that's what sin does, friends, when we do not walk close with God. We start to live and walk like the world. And we don't put away sin. This is what ingratitude and backsliding does in the Christian's life. Now, what is an idol? My dear friends, an idol can be anything that takes your affection from God. Anything. Takes the place of God. Not a God, but something that will have your affection. Our hearts have this innate problem, because of our fallen state, to devote ourselves to something, whether it's God or things or stuff or me. Very often these idols draw attention to self. 8 years of living in this sinful city corrupted them. My dear friends, if you're not careful, the world will corrupt you. John has to write to the church and he says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. anything in the world that will take your affection from God. God says in his word, let not thine heart envy sinners, but be thou in the fear of the Lord all the day long. Worship him. Love him. Devote yourself to him. Not the things of this world, the things you can touch and feel, the things that you think are going to bring you some sort of good luck and good life and enjoyment and pleasure. Those things are empty. What can they do for you? They were proven to be useless in the life of Laban and Rachel. They're useless now. They've been useless these 8 years. Put them away. Friends, we cannot serve God and things, can we? This is why he says, put them away. We're going to go and serve God. We're going to follow God. He says, put away the strange gods that are among you. And friends, that is something we must do. Are there things in your life right now that are taking your affection from God? Put it away. Remember how the Lord Jesus said, you cannot serve God and mammon. Mammon is things, riches, anything. It's nothing wrong with having things, but the problem is when things have us. When your hobby, when your career, when this and that and everything else takes over. There are so many so-called Christians today who are not in churches because they're idolizing self. It's Mother's Day. What do you think they're doing? They're letting the family pamper them. Of course, we must love our mothers and respect them. But this is the Lord's Day. You should thank your mothers every day, not just one day. That's phony. That's the world. But people have made an idol out of parents and mothers and Valentine's Day and Father's Day and this day and that. It's the Lord's Day. People make idols out of all things. Our supreme affection should be toward God. And anything, friends, that saps us of love and energy to God is not worth it. Notice how they do something else. They not only put away these idols, but they put away the earrings and the necklaces. Now, the child of God knows what it is. I don't need to tell you what an idol is in your life. For some of you, it's the television, because you won't come away from it. It's stealing your Bible time. Some of you, it's fashion, clothing. You spend all your money, fortune, on fashion. Not wrong to have nice clothes and wear your Sunday best. But it's amazing what some people spend on their hair and their clothing and their nails and everything else. That's your idol. And it's wrong. And you have to put it away. He says, put it away. Put these things away. Remember what the Lord Jesus said? He said, if thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. Cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off. He's not saying literally cut your hand and your eyes out. He's saying deal with your darling sin. Whatever it is, deal with it. Your right hand sin. Your right eye sin. Why the right? Why not the left? Well, because it's that which is most dominant. It's not somehow that your right hand's more sinful than your left. Or your right eye is more sinful than your left. No, he's not talking about that. Don't misunderstand. What he's saying is deal with that sin in your life that has gripped your soul. And put it away. Or you're going to hell. Choose. Serve yourself and your sin and idols and stuff or serve God. Because it's one or the other. Heaven or hell. And I didn't say it. The gentle Lord Jesus, my friend, said it. The one who you claim to be your Savior said it. Put it away. Put away those affections. Put away those strange things. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and self. You cannot serve God and riches. And notice what they did, as I said. They not only gave up these false gods, but notice, look, the worldly jewelry that they had acquired. Verse 4. They didn't need to be told this, by the way. Did Jacob say, put away your jewelry? Put away? He didn't say that. So put away the strange gods. So what do they do? And they gave unto Jacob all the strange gods that were in their hand and all their earrings which were in their ears. Now, is there something sinful with having a woman maybe having a little earring? I say no. But I'll say this. If you're one of these people that's got bling all over them and your hairdo looks like the M25 on a bad day, there's something wrong. You're spending money and things on your beauty, and what you're saying is, look at me, I'm drawing attention to myself. That's not modesty. That's how the world dresses. If you turn with me to 1 Peter 3. 1 Peter 3. The Apostle Peter, not me, is speaking to woman here, and he's addressing woman in verse 1. But I'll read from the verse 3. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting of the hair. That's, don't, woman, don't spend hours plaiting your hair and wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. You see what Peter's saying? He says, woman, don't do this, because this is not Christian. Okay? And this is not the pastor having a bad and serious day. But I'm reading from the Word of God. This is not the way a Christian woman is to be. He says, woman, do not spend your time plaiting your hair, spending money on wearing gold, putting on all this fine apparel. But let your beauty be the hidden person of the heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a nice haircut. But when your attitude is drawing attention to yourself, that's not modesty. You're saying, look at me, I want to be noticed. Some people say, yeah, well, I want to look nice. Yeah, well, everybody wants to look nice. But when it comes to the point where you are just doing it to draw attention to yourself, something wrong. It's an element of what? Pride. And it's wrong. This is not the way Christians are to be, men or women. And it is especially wrong for men to wear earrings. I can show you from the Old Testament, and to have tattoos and all of that stuff, because that was the way of the Philistines. This is not the way of God's people. Again, in 1 Timothy 2, it's not just Peter says it, but Paul says it. In like manner also, the verse 9, that women adorn themselves in modest apparel. That is not tight dresses. Trying to show off your body line. Woman, think of what you are doing to men in this church. You're not helping them. Thank God there are women that dress modestly and are a good example. And you should follow them. Paul goes on to say, adorn themselves in modest apparel with shamefacedness, that is, a modesty and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. That's your beauty, woman. That's the beauty. And if you fail to see that, I'm sorry. I have to question whether you're a Christian. Surely as a Christian, you do not want to draw attention to your body, to your hair, to everything else, but to God, who has done a work in your heart. You see, godliness is modesty. And modesty is firstly an attitude of the heart, dear friend. And you're saying, I'm not going to draw attention to myself with all this stuff. Now, what Peter and Paul have to say is by the Spirit of God, and that's the way of God's people. And if you don't like it, I'm sorry, it's God's Word. And I'm not at liberty to play around with God's Word. And you say, well, some people in other churches have that dress. I don't care what they do in another church. They don't teach the truth there. This is where God's Word is to be taught. This is the pillar and the ground of the truth. Peter says, let your beauty, woman, be the beauty of a hidden person of the heart, not immodesty, where people flaunt their hair and their clothes and their bodies and they say to everybody, look at me. That's not the way of a Christian. We're not saying Christians should dress drab and be ugly. No, we're not saying that. We're saying, be modest. The real beauty should be your person, not the outward. Well, that was the way of Shalem. That was the way of Canaan. And that's what happens, friends, when we spend too long with the world. And what happens when you look at that TV all day long? You start to dress and talk like the world. Well, they get rid of them. And what happened? They brought them to Jacob. But what did Jacob do? Did he stick them in a nice jewelry box? and say, let's keep them for later, let's keep them for another day. Now he hid them so that they could never find them. And that's what we need to do. We need to get rid of those things that do not help us. Don't stash it away in some dark cupboard. Get rid of it. Stick it in the bin. Something else Jacob said. He said, and be clean and change your garments. Be clean. Change your garments. Well, perhaps this is a little ceremony. In other words, he's saying, wash yourself. Change your garments. Be done with the filth of sin of the past. And I think this washing would remind them in times, look, we washed ourselves. And that's what baptism is as well. We know it's a picture of us dying with Christ, but we're washed, we're cleansed in the blood of Christ. And if we truly are Christians, we've rid ourselves of the old. The old man has died. We're risen with Christ, and now we follow him in true obedience. That's a Christian. That's a Christian. So we've seen the gracious call of God, the inward conviction of sin and consecration to God, but lastly, the obedience to God. Notice with me, verse 5 says, and they journeyed. Well, there's obedience. You know, to have handed all this jewelry and all these idols in and all these worldly things would have been partial obedience, wouldn't it? But that's how a lot of people are. Oh, yes, oh, I feel bad. The pastor's been saying all these things today and I feel bad. Oh, and they think that means repentance. That's not repentance. You journey on in the right way now. Anybody can feel bad. Anybody can be cut to the heart, but there's a big difference. We journey, then they journey, that is, they departed from this sinful place. And that's how we must be as Christians. Depart from sinful ways. And they journeyed. That's obedience to God. And let me say, the proof of our commitment and our love to God is not, oh, I feel cut to the heart. Oh, I'm troubled. That's not the proof of your love. The proof of your love to God is obedience, isn't it? Doing what pleases him. Remember what Paul said to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11. They had a sin they had to deal with it in the church. And he says to them, for behold, the selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after godly sorrow, what carefulness it wrought in you. Yea, what clearing of yourselves. Yea, what indignation. Yea, what fear. Yea, what vehement desire. Yea, what zeal. Yea, what revenge. They had a revenge on their own sin. They were zealous to follow God. It was godly sorrow. It is turning away from what we have done to do the right thing, friends. Don't just feel bad, but change. That's the only time you can say you love God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. He doesn't say, if you love me, you feel bad when you don't do that. No, no, love is obedience. Faith is obedience. Turning to God, obeying God. Now, let's close with this. Think of what this journey meant for these people. They knew these nations about. Hated them now. The Canaanite. They're in Canaan. And think of what's happened. There's not many in number here. Jacob even says, I being few in number. All these Canaanites are going to kill us. We're in trouble. What are we going to do? Is there hope for us? I shall be destroyed, he said. I and my house. I'll tell you what it meant. It meant he trusted God. When God said to him, walk, he obeyed. It meant he trusted God. But it meant that God was with him. Our responsibility is to obey. He takes care of everything else. He takes care of the results. You say, well, if I do this, oh, what about that? Leave that to God. You just obey him. In your life as a Christian, he'll take care of all the rest. Just obey him. Notice what happens. And the terror of God was upon the cities that were round about them. This is amazing. These cities that are vast in number. Just like God turned Esau's heart and made him of a favorable disposition toward Jacob. What does God do? God puts his fear in all the cities so that nobody touches Jacob and his people. You see that there? The terror of God was upon the cities that were about them. It doesn't say the terror of man, but the terror of God. God is able to do this. God did this to the nations about them. And my dear friends, that's how it is when we obey God. He takes care of everything else. He just says, trust me, obey me. And we're so thankful, aren't we? What do we deserve from him? What does Jacob deserve from him here? Nothing. Jacob has lived as an unthankful child to God. What does he deserve? Nothing. What do we deserve? Nothing. But God has, friends, committed himself to us because of Christ Jesus. Because of his love to us. Grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. And God will never take that grace away from us. No matter what we've done in our lives. You trust him. You obey him. I tell you this, you know it, you've seen it. Disobedience is costly, isn't it? But obedience is such a blessing. Primarily because we have the favor of God and we please the one who has sent his only begotten Son for us, who has died for us. But not only that, to have the blessing of God, to have the hand of God upon us, brings no greater delight to the soul. We thank the Lord, don't we, for the gracious call that he gave us when we were sinners. He comes and finds the wandering sheep. Jacob here, the wandering sheep. And he says, arise. Backsliding child, arise. Follow God. But have this, the conviction of sin in your own heart. Put away sin. Put it away. Cast it from thee. Follow God. But lastly, obedience. Don't say you're following God and you're not obeying God. Contrary. The fact that Bethel only lay 30 miles away from Shechem showed that Jacob, for a long period of time, was waning in his love for God. Let us not wane in our love. You know the place of obedience to God begins with prayer to God. It's that close. And then it begins with that walk, that steady walk. And God will take care of all the business along the way. You don't worry about the results. That's his business. Your business is to be faithful to him. And we thank God he is always faithful to his people. Don't be like those who, having a form of godliness, as Paul says, but denying the power thereof. Don't be such. They're not Christians. You've heard everything that I've had to say. Ladies in this church, you've heard everything I've had to say from the Word of God today. It's not from my own book. It's from here. We have to follow him. We have to obey him. And when we do, he'll bless us. And he'll take care of us. The psalmist says, I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek thy servant, for I do not forget thy commandments. If we are strayed from God, let us return to him and find grace and favor. Amen.